The reading is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 15. So, starting at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way to see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Morning. Well, we're on our last part of Titanic Titus, our series, Don't All Cheer at Once. And we're going to be continue to look at Keep On Doing Good, which is where we were doing sorting ourselves out last week on that. Why did the Lord bring you to himself? So you would turn from your old self-centered life and do good to him and to others. Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It," that's the grace of God, "teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Why? To redeem us. That means to buy us back, to pay the price necessary, to free us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that is very own. What marks them out? Eager to do what is good. There's the change. That's gone on. Remember when that grace that brings salvation first appeared to you, if you're a Christian. It changed everything, didn't it? Might have been over a period of time, might have been a blast on one night. But scales fell from your eyes, and you could see for the first time what you were really like. And you could also see what this world was really like. And for the first time, you began to see things as God sees them. You'd kind of woken up. Your dead spirit was made alive to God and raised to life inside. Your blind eyes could now see what you'd never seen before in the spiritual world. Your deaf ears could now hear the voice of God through his word. Before, you used to stare blankly at the Bible if you ever read it. It didn't make any sense to you and it was incredibly boring. You were unmoved at the preaching. You couldn't wait for him to finish. You never really got this Jesus thing. But then a whole new world opened up to you. You saw things differently. Before, you were spiritually disabled. You couldn't put one spiritual foot in front of another. You didn't want God and you didn't want to follow God. And Jesus said to you, "Take up your mat and walk," and you began to follow him. It was amazing what happened when you look back, where the grace of God our Saviour first appeared. It does your heart good to go back there, but as you go on in the Christian life, sometimes other people and other things creep in on you and take you away from Jesus, and they begin to challenge and buffer for first place in your heart. And if you're not careful, you end up feeling like this. This is what the hymn writer said. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Do you ever think that? Is that you? Where is it? It was once there, but now it seems so far away. So like the hymn writer, you look back longingly sometimes when you're thinking about your spiritual life to that very first time where he says, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. What a shame that it's a memory. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. And that's true, isn't it? So often when you slip away from Jesus, you have this light bulb moment sometime down the line and you just think, ah, I'm back where I was. Everything's futile. There's a big aching gap in my soul again. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's been you. That you've slowly but surely lost sight of that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word. The sun in our world is always shining, but the clouds can gather, blanking out its light. The Son of God is always shining, but other things can cloud him out, so you can no longer see his glory. And you're often left empty and stale and stuck. If that's you, and I've been there too, God can once again fill that hole in your soul. And nobody and nothing else can. And maybe you're beginning to realize that afresh this morning as you begin to listen. So you cry out to him again like this hymn writer did. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. Here's the problem for us. Other priorities sometimes take over. The love of other things. We begin to, instead of living for God and including him in family life, we live for the spouse and we live for our kids and other things, and they become first in our hearts. Of course, we have to love them and we want to love them and live for them, but we kind of don't bring God back in it anymore in the same way. Or we're too busy and we become spiritually apathetic and we're no longer connected daily with God and the things of God. Whatever it is, though, you get to that point where you've neglected the very thing that matters above all else. What's that? Your soul, the you in here. Jesus says, what good is it for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? And the whole world promises the whole world, doesn't it? And some of us get an awful lot out of the whole world. But if you gain it and you forfeit your soul, you're nowhere. Or what can man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. If that's you this morning, if you're sort of just losing that edge, and not everybody is, I'm sure, but I could guarantee probably some are, then action is needed. Stop loving the things that draw you away from Jesus or the people that draw you away from Jesus and start hating those things. Don't hate the people, but hate those things. Hymn writer says this, I hate the sins. This same guy who's going through his story of when he lost that refreshing view of Jesus, how he got it back again, see? I hate the things that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. So you begin to hate them. And then you stop living for them. And you ruthlessly remove them from the center of your heart. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. If you're an addict, you're an idolater. That addiction is your idol. You need help. You can't do it yourself. Help to tear it from God's throne and worship only thee. And then you love Jesus afresh and you follow him. He concludes with, so shall my walk be close with God. Calm and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Everything gets reset. His grace changes everything. 2, verse 12, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, while we wait, not lolloping about, actively wait, that means, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. There are many spiritual appearances, aren't there, in our lives, without having to see Him, of our God and Saviour. Spiritual appearances now, spiritual appearances in the past where we can look back. But what spurs you on to follow Him, and what gives us undying hope that lasts the test of time? When we focus on the glorious appearing, when we will all be made new and we shall see Him face to face, that should be the goal of our souls. That is what should put a spring in our step, especially when things are bad, but even when they're good. And the other thing is, for us miserable Christians at times, is that joy is available now, not then. Sometimes we think we must be incredibly miserable now because we'll get all the joy then. It doesn't work like that. It's already available. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Who else in the world have you that you've never seen that you actually love? Nobody, I don't think. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving right now, as you walk with Him, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You've been saved, you are being saved. Joy is for the taking now. You have an old nature, yes, but let's stop banging on about that and saying, I can't do this and I can't do that because of my old nature. No, you have a new nature now, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So take joy because it's here. Live it. Live through the new and not the old. Stop shortchanging your life and move into that life that Jesus talks about, that life to the full. And it's not about feelings. It's about following the Lord closely. And for this reason, Jesus died to make you good. You couldn't be good, so He makes you good. And then He flows His goodness through you. He went about doing good that you would now follow in His footsteps. 2:14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, not so we can just carry on, but to purify Himself for a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Are you eager to do what is good? Sometimes I'm not. Other times I am. But Jesus died to make me eager to do what is good. And then Paul says in 3 verse 8 of Titus, this is a trustworthy saying. What's a trustworthy saying? The truth of what God did and does for us in verses 4 to 7. You can rely on that. But also all the other things that Paul listed before. You know what Paul says? He said sound doctrine isn't boring. He said sound doctrine is that which you live out, and you live it out by doing good. That's what Titus is really about. All of those things are trustworthy because they tell us how to live godly, good, upright lives as we wait for Jesus to return. Now, I know we can fail, and I know that then we can come to Jesus and be cleansed and then move on and forget about our failures. However, you can commit, if you're a Christian here this evening, well, it will be soon, you can commit your life to doing good. Verse 8, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, including those on the receiving end of it. I've done a lot of bad in my life. I've ruined people's lives. Now it's time to do good and not ruin their lives. So in our last bit of Titus, the last few moments that we're going to look at it, is this. How to go on doing good. And first of all, there's a negative. What to avoid? What to avoid? Verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies. The Greeks and the Jews at this time were obsessed with controversies, and many of them pertained to points which could not be settled, or which, if they were settled, didn't really matter anyway. They weren't that important. They used to sit on the toilet. I was sharing this with John the other day, and Paul used to sit on the toilet in Ephesus, right? And they had this, they've still got the toilets there. And there's a massive long pit, we won't go into that, but there's this big horseshoe thing that you walk in with holes where you all sit on. They sat in that all day debating about controversies while they were doing that. Better than reading the paper, I suppose. And they spent so much time wasted on the toilet, debating and arguing about the controversial. And the controversial are usually things that are going to upset people, or they have the potential to cause arguments, because there are so many different opinions and very rarely any real solutions. And you still get that now, don't you? Some folks want to raise things that have no definite answer, things that find no real agreement, because there isn't a definite answer. Like trying to reconcile God's sovereignty with human responsibility. Move on, please. You can't do it. Accept they're both true and move on. Like things like end times. When will Jesus return? Before the 1,000-year reign? After the 1,000-year reign? Or the golden age of the Spirit? Or actually the 1,000 years are just symbolic and they're not 1,000 years at all, so he'll just come at the end. Will he come before the great tribulation, where there's lots of trouble on the earth? Will he come in the middle of it? Or will he come after it? It's not that important, I'll tell you why. All three of those views can be backed by the Bible, so you'll never agree. What's important here is all Christians believe that Jesus will return, hallelujah, will be resurrected, there will be a judgment, and those who trust in him will live forever in the new earth. That's all you need to know. Why Christians waste so much time on the specifics when no one can agree is pointless and unprofitable. Huge books have been written. They'd like them to be written, wouldn't they? Huge books have been written. Certain Bible-believing churches won't let you be a member unless you believe their model of Christ's return, especially in America. Here's another one. Some churches insist on hymns only. Some on psalms only. Some on new songs only. Some have all three. I think we need to chill on that too. Because the Bible does have an answer to this. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and if it does, you won't mind. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude, in your heart to God. You can sing those metrical psalms with gratitude in your heart. You can sing some of those old hymns with gratitude in your heart. It's all three, isn't it? Sing with gratitude. Be governed by the word of Christ. Then you won't get frustrated, angry, and fall out. Stop getting hung up on such things. It's a distraction. And it never ends well. And it stops you actually worshipping and living for Christ. In other words, if you feel angry just because the choice of music isn't what you like. But let's have another scenario. But if a church does insist only on hymns, and some do, should it stop you worshipping? Worship surely is a matter of the heart. Can you flex? I can flex in a charismatic church. I can be in Africa, I'll be jumping around, I'll be dancing. I love it. That's what I'm looking forward to. No, not the only thing. But I can flex when I go to him only. I can flex when I go to the metrical psalms. Because it doesn't matter. Can you worship with God with a hymn as much as you worship him with a modern song? The answer ought to be yes, but sadly often it's no. Why? It's not the hymn's problem, unless it's a nonsense hymn. It's a heart problem. Silly controversies like that. There is much in the Bible that is clear. Trust that, live by that, talk about that. That's what edifies, that's what helps. So many precious hours are wasted talking about things that folks have disagreed with since New Testament times. Why is it a waste? Because in these particular situations, there's no absolute answer, and even if there is, it's not important anyway. And then you get clever clog preachers, trendy types, a bit like myself, who who think it's cool, I don't do this, by the way, I don't like doing this, who think it's cool to pick some controversial subject. Why? Usually to make themselves look smart. I've got something new to bring. Now, we can bring new things and proper insights, but I'm not talking about that. But the Bible says this, 2 Timothy 4:2, almost a similar message, really, to Titus. Preach the word, not controversies, preach the word. Not the latest new thing, the word. If it's in there, fine. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So break the cycle of getting into things that aren't really profitable at all. Don't get sidetracked with controversy, because these things, verse 9 says, are unprofitable and useless, and they are. Then genealogies. Oh, why do you even have to preach on genealogies, Simon? Well, I'm not going to. I'm going to make it very quick because they are boring. But 1 Timothy 1:4 says this. They devote themselves to endless genealogies. And verse 9 says, avoid genealogies. This is about the Jews. They kept careful genealogies to try and keep track of the 12 tribes of Israel. They attached great importance to where they came from. They insisted on preserving all these genealogies. But even today, much work goes on among my Messianic Jewish friends, who I chat to online, much work goes on in trying to find which bloodline and which tribe they came from and where the 12 tribes are now scattered. And some of them believe that the UK is the tribe of Judah. Well, something's gone desperately wrong, hasn't it? That's where they were scattered to. Who knows? It doesn't matter and it can't be proved. They also used genealogies to try and trace the Messiah. But when he came along the prophesied royal bloodline of David in the right genealogy, they refused to accept him anyway. So what was the point? Also, they did it, and this was the main thing, I think, they did it to claim blood and birth means you're God's chosen, that we are the people of God because we're full on ethnic Jews. But you see, once Jesus had finished his work, it didn't matter whether you're a Jew or not. A believing Jew and a believing non-Jew make up the people of God now, and there's no distinction. So why bother with the genealogies? The dividing wall of hostility was torn down on the cross, Bible says. Well, what's all this got to do with us? Just one thing, really. Still, a lot of people in this country think they're a Christian because they come from a Christian family or a long line of Christians, as if being a Christian runs in the family. But God says no. You become a Christian when you come to Christ in faith, confessing and turning around from your old sinful life and following him. John 1:12 says this, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How? In believing. Children born not of natural descent, there's your answer, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Forget the genealogies, says Paul. It's a waste of time. It's useless and it's unprofitable. That doesn't mean you can't look down your family tree to find out where the Maudsley coat of arms was in 17th century, though. That's all right. John 1 verse 12. Oh, we've done that. What else to avoid so you don't get distracted from serving Jesus? Because all this is distracting you from serving Jesus and having a warm heart and a heart that wants to do good and love others. That's what this is all about. 3 verse 9. Avoid arguments and quarrels about the law. The Jews among them would go on about Old Testament, they insisted on circumcision sometimes, and they'd go on about Old Testament food laws, what's clean, what's unclean, and all that stuff. But Jesus himself in Mark 7 declared all foods clean, and Paul did in Romans 14:4. So that's the end of the argument. Now, is the Bible bothered about vegetarians? Yes. Today, Christians argue about veggie or no veggie, and they get quite heated. Last night, we had a family do, and somebody started moaning about veggies again. But Paul says, meat eaters, leave veggies alone, and veggies leave meat eaters alone. Stop arguing about it. Romans 14:1, it actually comments on veggies. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who doesn't, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. That's the end of the argument. Never speak badly of a veggie again. Veggies never speak badly of a meater again. It's all pointless, it's unprofitable, and it's useless. God accepts veggies. Bear with, love all, even love a veggie, and especially a vegan, there you go. Trouble is with all of this, it steers us away from what actually matters and gets us angry and resentful, and we can even fall out over such crazy things. And social media can be the worst for this. And since I've been studying Titus, I've been very restrained on social media because I've made lots of mistakes in this area. Paul says, avoid getting into such cul-de-sacs. They're dead ends, it doesn't matter. Focus on what does matter. And then the last thing on what to avoid, he says, warn and rebuke the divisive person. Verse 10, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Some people really do get a bee in their bonnet about things, but when you listen to them, and you should, rather than reacting, and they calm down, you can begin to reason with them and they stop. But others just keep on going and banging the same old drum. But divisive here is the word heretikos. Nowhere else in the New Testament except here in Titus. It translates as heretic. But it doesn't usually mean, or it didn't usually mean then, what we think now heresy is, which is a fundamental error of essential truth. But this word isn't necessarily lean itself to that. It comes from another word which is used elsewhere in the New Testament called hairesis. I wish I had hairesis. Only just on the eyebrows perhaps and some eyelashes, that's all I ask. But I would like hairesis. Please yourselves. I'll be gone anyway soon, so you will. It comes from another word, hairesis, which is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe a sect or a division. These folks come in and they form groups within the church that make secondary issues all important. We've had it here at part two. And others start following them and there's a growing swell of opinion. It might be a particular version of the Bible. It has to be the King James, for instance. It might be that they only believe a piano could be used in worship and all these other instruments are instruments of the devil, and especially the electric guitar. It's true. Often it's folks who make what are only preferences into holy scripture almost, into holy writ. But whatever it is, these things have caused terrible trouble in the church. It might be a particular emphasis on the sovereignty of God, so that anyone who doesn't believe what they believe is shunned and even thought that they're not a Christian. That anyone who isn't Reformed, Conservative, Evangelical in tradition and all that goes with it, including wearing a suit, is dodgy and must be kept away. In the end, such divisive groups either drive others away or they set up their own church, which is narrow-band, rigid, limited, very strict, and usually incredibly miserable. Isn't it funny that misery follows all that so often? They're so serious and dull. But the important thing here is that God takes splitting his church extremely seriously. You don't ever divide or split God's people unless it's really about true, fundamental, essential Bible truth or serious, unrepentant sin that has to be acted upon. And so the word says to such people, Give them a chance. Warn a divisive person once. Give them another chance. Warn them a second time. But if they persist, let them go. And if they won't go, tell them to go. And then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Why is that? Because actually underneath, he's showing his real colours. You may be sure, verse 11, that such a man is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. And he condemns everyone, doesn't he, because they don't dot his I's and cross his T's. So he or she condemns himself. And he goes against what he knew was right, or once knew what was right, so therefore he condemns himself in that sense. Well, he doesn't need condemning because he's already done it to himself. The word warped means kind of turned out, gone wonky inside. It almost suggests that once he was straight, but now he's gone all wonky inside. And he keeps on going regardless, and he won't be told, and he won't be reasoned with, and he's arrogant. And in the end, actually, it's not about being holy or closer to God, which is so often how it comes across. It's about thinking he's right and everybody else is wrong. And ultimately, what he's really saying, though he'd never admit it, is that he seeks to be the head of the church. He seeks to be the Word of God with his secondary issues instead of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what's dangerous about it. And that's why those particular churches go nowhere and they're Ichabod, because God's glory just goes away. They've split other healthy churches down the middle and they've become narrow-band and God won't have it. So we're instructed to warn them if they start. Listen, let them explain, try to reason. If they won't play ball, they must go. Because God is hugely protective of his church. If you split it, he will make sure you face the consequences. Either your own spiritual life will tumble down and you'll just be angry and sad, or something else. Can you now see how dangerous it is, and why we've spent time on this, to get into foolish arguments, disputes, quarrels? It can lead to division, splits, and cause huge damage to the Lord's work here and in every other healthy church. That's why we have to take a strong line on it, Paul says. God is jealous of his people and he wants them to walk right, not wrong. I'm glad he's jealous. Really glad he's jealous of me. It's for my protection from myself. And lastly, one positive. People always say, oh, why do you have to be so negative? Why do you have to be so negative? Well, the Bible is 50% negative. Have you ever noticed that? If not more. But there are plenty of positives, and we always end on a positive, so cheers to that. How to go on doing good. Keep close to those who love Christ and each other. Paul sends some help to Titus, because Titus needs it. Verse 12, he's among the Cretans who were, well, we know what they were. Verse 12, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you. And then Paul longs to be with Titus. They long, they're like-minded, aren't they, spiritually? I mean, they're all out for Jesus, so they want to be with each other. That's natural, isn't it? In society, you hang with those that are like you or want to be like, or are heading in the same direction as you, good or bad. And Paul longs to be with him. He says, verse 12, do your best to come to me too, once I've sent these helpers. And then he says, keep on keeping on doing good. Verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas and Apollos on their way. See they have everything they need. And then this, which is actually what Titus is really about. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Fellowship with people who are turned on to Jesus is what you need. Of course you need to mix with the world. Of course you need to make friends in the world. But where do you go back to? Jesus was out there all the time. Where did he go back to? To his happy crew of disciples. It's really important. Bible says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Who's your best friend? Who are you the closest to? Who do you confide in most? How much time do you spend with them? Are they a believer? Do you encourage them and they you? Bad company will corrupt your good character and you'll still carry on thinking you're really close to Jesus and you're not. Who's your best friend? Get with those who just want to live for Jesus. It'll rub off on you and you on them. The Bible says this, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. How can you do that? Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and what? Good deeds. What does that look like? Let us not give up meeting together. I'm not just talking about on Sundays. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us, why? Encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Let me leave you with this final thought. Jesus died to make you good. Are you, with his help, seeking to live a good life and service for him? While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that's why we must be good, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Amen.